Well, it's good to see everybody today. We are in the midst of our water baptism event, our first one of the summer, and had six people after first service baptized. So if you're thinking, man, I forgot my towel, we bought 30 towels on Thursday, just for you. So you can get baptized. It won't be the stupidest thing you've ever done to walk around wet for a while. You know, what I was thinking, too, is sometime in the fall when it starts to cool off a little, right now the pavement is a little hot, but a few years ago, and I don't know if any of you were here, but maybe about 5 years ago, we did something called Barefoot Sunday where we, at the end of service, everybody brought their shoes up and dumped them on the stage and then left barefooted. And so we took those 1,000 pairs of shoes that came in that day, and we gave them out local. We were going to send them to Africa, and then we found out it was going to be like over 10,000 to send those shoes to Africa. So we thought, better idea. Let's give those away locally. And so when people drop their shoes off, they also put a cash donation of any size into a bucket, and we raised about $3,000 that day. A little bit more, maybe closer to 3,500, and 1,000 pairs of shoes. So we gave the shoes away here, we sent the money to Africa, and we outfitted 4 villages of children with shoes for the very first time. And then our folks, our family, walked all over town barefooted for the rest of the day. Some people went to the grocery store, some people went to Applebee's. I know our kids went to Applebee's. I said, did they let you in? Yeah, they let us in. They were just wondering, why don't you guys have shoes on? And it's a great conversation starter, but here's the deal. Over 350 million people don't have shoes to wear, and there's a level of humiliation that comes with that. So to walk around barefooted one day sort of lets us feel like what somebody else might feel in their life. So I think that day's coming. We'll do that in the fall. We did it today. Our feet would burn and be kind of irritating, and you'd all be mad at me. So anyway, grab your Bibles. We're going to continue today in the book of Romans. It's our 20th installment, believe it or not. We are in chapter 11. And we are going to just jump right in, starting in verse number 1. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. If you have a different one, that's okay. You'll see this one up on the overhead. But Father, we thank you today for your goodness. We thank you today for your grace. Like the song said, it is by your grace that we are even here. Lord, you have pursued us. You have gloriously defeated us by your love and acceptance. And Father, we thank you today, Holy Spirit, as you come and lead us into the truth of this relationship called Jesus. We thank you today. Amen. Amen. Well, here we go now. It says, I ask then, as Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is going to change the way I hope we see and may have made assumptions about how God dealt with Israel and how he deals with us and how he deals with people in general. But he says, do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Have you ever felt like you were the last person doing the right thing? All these people are just crazy, and I'm the only one. And I feel like that often at my house. But anyway, but remember how God told Moses one time? He said, you step away, I'm going to incinerate these people. I am done with these fools. And Moses immediately began to intercede for the people, even though they wanted to kill him. And God, you know, the Bible says, relented of that which he was about to do. But had he said that to Elijah, Elijah, step back, I'm going to incinerate these people, Elijah would have been like, yes, great idea. But even then, it says, but what is God's reply to him? Verse 4, I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, what he was telling Elijah, listen, man, it ain't as bad as you think. What if it's not as bad as you think? What if our nation is not as divided as we're being told? What if love can win the day? What if grace does ultimately win everything? What if you and I could be at peace within ourselves and our relationship with God and trust that he's going to take care of us and our family? What if that were true? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, Paul says, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, even in our darkest moment when we're hovering over the toilet, puking up our guts from a night out drinking, and we're thinking, oh, Jesus, just get me through the night and I'll serve you. And then we run around telling everybody, yeah, you know, when I found Jesus, I was puking my guts up in the toilet. But you know what? We never find Jesus. He always finds us first. He is always pursuing us. He gloriously defeats us by his love. He relentlessly pursues us and doesn't let us go because we are the object of his love, even though his love itself has nothing to do with us. It's in spite of us. It's a pursuing, descending, one-way love that will never stop, never change, and never fail. Man, that's exciting to me. I don't know if you can tell or not, but verse 11, let's jump down now. He begins to sort of give himself some backup in the Old Testament in the next few verses. So let's go to verse 11. He asks another question, rhetorical. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall or fail? And that's, he means eternally. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make them, Israel, jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. See, it's always God's goodness that brings us to a place of repentance and a change of mind. It's never God's punishment. It's never him pouring wrath out on us, which he doesn't do, by the way. It's never him, you know, trying to destroy us to teach us a lesson. It's always his goodness. So what he wants Israel to see, and he's dealing with Israel as a people and Gentiles as a people, what he wants them to see is, man, God's really good to those people over there. Why not us? And that's the enticement that he's hoping for. So he goes on to say, verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This gets a little difficult to get God in our theological box because what he's saying is this remnant represents the whole. Jesus, the one, was the firstborn of many brethren. So if the first fruit is blessed, and the first fruit, make no mistake, walked out of an empty tomb on Easter morning, then that means there was a plan for everything that would come behind him, okay? And so we receive that, of course, by faith. Watch this in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Remember the reason, one of the reasons Hitler was able to manipulate a nation, and we see this anti-Semitic spirit wash over the earth even today. There is university upon university. In fact, the entire UC system is pro-Palestine, anti-Israel, remembering that Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. It is the only place gay people don't get thrown off buildings. It's the only place in the Middle East a gay person can live openly, but yet every college campus and every progressive mind is against Israel. It's not the flesh and blood that's the problem. It's the spirit of Antichrist. That's what's happening in our world today, and you and I are getting to see it. But so what Hitler did is he called the Jews Christ killers in order to manipulate people into thinking that Jews were less human, less worthy, less important than anybody else. And what Paul is saying is don't be prideful because it's not you bringing in the life. The life has been given to you free of charge through something called God's grace. Okay? So then he says this, then you will say, quote, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear or reverence. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now remember, he's speaking to a people, not individuals here. Watch this. This is where it gets interesting. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, we read verses like that, and that seems to go counter to everything else we know about the heart and nature of God in the gospel of grace, where it is not by merit, it is by grace, it is not by works, it is by faith, and all these things. But what he's saying here, if remember how I've said that if you put yourself as the star of the show, you'll read something like that and go, oh, crap, I'm in trouble. Because I've got to, how do I stay in his goodness? How do I stay in his kindness? What must I do? And what you must remember that it's not your obedience that gets you the relationship with Jesus, it is Jesus' obedience, and you are in him. That's what we're doing today. We're baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you come out of a thing that says, well, it's just Jesus only, but aren't they the same? So what's the difference? So we're baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in Jesus' name. And they are dying with Christ. They are being resurrected in Christ. Now they walk in newness of life. That's what this is all about. And so the whole purpose here is for us to see Jesus in the verse and not us. So don't ever worry about not being found, about being found not in his kindness and then you getting cut off, because that's not the case. It's never going to be the case in Christ, is it? Because Christ is never going to fail, and therefore our faith is in him, not in us, right? Okay, so you can read things like that and get confused, but you have to go back and renew your mind to what you understand about the exegetical truth of the Scripture, which means understanding what it's saying in context, okay? So now, let's move on here. And you don't have to pay for that little lesson there. It's just for free. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And then I'm not going to read any more there, but if we drop down to, I think, verse 26 in your text, in your Bible, it says, and all Israel shall be saved. I don't know what that means except all Israel. And that poses a problem for our nice, neat theology that says they died in the wilderness and they're in hell for eternity. And I don't know what that means, and I'm not going to open that can of worms today, because if I did, you'd be mad at me because you'd be confused. All I know is Revelation 20, he says, I make all things new. Amen? And so let's just suffice to say this about that. God is better than you think. And God loves more than we know. So now, I call this recognizing rejection, because it would appear that God rejected Israel when all he was doing, apparently by this chapter, is repositioning and redirecting them back to himself. He never gives up pursuing them. So it looks like a rejection. He nudges them off course a little bit, and all it does is turn them back facing him. I got a short video clip for you, so you guys get ready to run that audio and the video. So let's go with that first clip, Cheyenne. Thank you.
The fires of love.
Baby, make a little wish.
This will be perfect on the top of a tree. Oh, Martha. Oh, Christmas.
Everything you've been dreaming of. Christmas of love.
I want you all to look your best tomorrow.
You don't have a chance with her. You're 8 years old and you have a beard.
Has everyone given their gifts?
I haven't. Merry Christmas, Martha May.
Why do you have a bag on your head?
Probably because he's embarrassed by that idiot or his gift.
Mr. Grinch, please take the bag off. Yes, you take it off. Put the book down. and your foot.
Look at that hack job.
Stupid cribbit! Stupid tree! I hate Christmas!
All right. So how many of us have been rejected? How many people have left churches because people rejected them when they put themselves out there and they blame God? He's blaming Christmas. That's what Christmas is to us. It's Jesus dying for us. And so many people turn away from Jesus because people reject them. And we could become the Grinch. And sometimes my wife thinks that I am the Grinch, but we can become a person that shuns everybody and closes down into our protective place, or we can recognize that even though God doesn't engineer the rejection, He'll use the rejection to get our eyes back on Him. So what we thought was His rejection was only and actually His redirection. It's a real thing. People have rejection issues. And there's certain triggers in the lives of people. And we all have them to some degree. You know, I woke up yesterday and two people had stopped following me on Twitter overnight. I'm like, what did I do to these people? But you name it. People abandon families. People, leave organizations. There's division all the time and rejection. And what happens is if we're looking at others to identify us, then we always struggle with those things because we're clamoring for acceptance, recognizing that because Jesus died for us, we've been accepted for all eternity. And we are the apple of His eye. So it doesn't matter what other people said. It's all designed by the enemy to get us to blame God. And we're so good at that. It's like, God, why? The devil's like, man, cool. I can make it to my pedicure, you know, because I don't have to mess with this situation anymore. They're blaming God. This is wonderful. I've put rejection on them, and they blame God. I'm out. Successful today. The whole idea is to recognize that God is always in the business of turning everything in your life back to Him, working all things together for the good to those who love God. That means in exegetical truth, those that know they're loved of God, that means you love God. It's not vice versa. It's you love because you are loved, who love God and are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is in this same chapter, which we don't read far enough to get to, in chapter 11, it says the gifts and calling of God is irrevocable. It's non-negotiable. No matter what you do, God never changes His opinion of you. He never changes the eternal blueprint that He laid out before the foundations of the world for you. That never changes. It's not based on your performance. And so those are some very, very important things to recognize and to embrace. Anybody ever heard of the rich young ruler? Well, when he comes to Jesus, you'll remember, he asked, what must I do to gain eternal life? And so Jesus is like, well, you know, he recognizes the spirit behind the question. So he summarizes the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people run away with that in modern church and say, okay, well, this is what Jesus said. You got to keep the Ten Commandments, essentially. And you know, I had a well-meaning friend that I haven't seen in years, but we used to work together many years ago, and he sent me a teaching on Facebook, on a private message, that essentially was, you know, this guy saying, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, and this somehow honors God, and this is the fruit of our relationship with Jesus. My only question is, why did God have to die again if all it was is to keep the rules that we already had? Hello, somebody. So in my nicest non-religious voice on Facebook, I wrote, please don't send me any more of this crap. I don't have time in my life to drink vomit again. I've already been there and done that, and that doesn't work. So why again did Jesus have to die? Keep it to yourself, man, but don't send it to me because I'm not playing nice anymore about this stuff. Yeah. This is death, and this is frustration, and this is futility. And this is self-righteousness that will separate you from the heart of God, not draw you in. And how does that work again? We dumb down the law to make ourselves feel like we're actually keeping it. Well, that offends God right there. That's called a sin. You can't lessen it. It can tell you what's wrong with you, but it can't tell you how to be right. Or it can't make you right, I should say. So anyway, so the rich young ruler comes with this attitude. So he says, hey, go do that. Attempting now to redirect him back. It's not meant to be rejection. It's meant to be redirection. And so he, instead of recognizing the inability he had to do it, he goes, oh, I've done that since my youth. Oh, we do that at my church all the time. Yeah, we don't let those kind of people in our church. We don't allow people with tattoos in our church. We don't allow, you know, these people and those people into our church. You know, some people are so... I was talking to a friend the other day. There's this movie, Tropic Thunder, and I saw somebody use it a clip in a service, and it says, you know, the Robert Downey Jr. character, he's like, I'm a dude playing a dude disguised as another dude. And that's how church is. We're dudes disguised as a dude, pretending to be another dude. We don't even know who we are anymore because we're too busy pretending to be good. Anyway, so he doesn't get it. So he says, oh, I've done that since my youth. And so then he says, okay, well, let me slice a little closer there. Then just go sell everything you have and give it away. Oh, and he goes away brokenhearted. And it seems very glib on Jesus' part, and it seems very final on his part, but it was all intended to turn him back and to say, hey, wait a minute, you know what? Man, I got some issues here. Let me take the mask off. Take the mask off and find out who's really there. You might be surprised how beautiful that person is and how much God loves that person. And we feel like the Grinch. If we shave, people are going to reject us. If we remove the mask, people are going to reject us, and we don't want that, and so we'll just pretend to be their version of us to make them happy. And in the meantime, we offend the person God created before the foundation of the world. So in Matthew 19, and you'll see it on the overhead, verses 23 and 24, this is what Jesus says after the rich young ruler walks away. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. And so all manner of goofy theology has sprung from this. God doesn't like rich people. God wants you to live in a cardboard box. He doesn't want you to have anything. Whatever, you know. It's just all garbage. But here's the deal. It's not that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's just really hard on the camel. It's not impossible for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible for a rich man to go into heaven. It's just really hard on the rich man. And immediately, most of us detach from that and go, whew, well, at least I'm not rich. Wait a minute. Remember the 350 million people I told you about earlier that don't have shoes? All of you, all of us, are in the top 1% of the wealthiest human beings on earth. We're just too busy using Jay-Z as our standard to think, oh, well, crap, I might as well kill myself because I don't have 9 Rolls Royces and 19, you know, whatever. You are rich. And so let's just forget about material wealth for a minute. Let's look at it in terms of a person that's just self-able, that self-reliant, self-righteous, you know, self-approved, and somebody that can just get things done. And maybe it's that we're just too big. The word life there, to lose one's life, it's the Greek word psuche, and it means soul in one aspect. So our mind, we just know too much, and we've gravitated and we've collected too much. If you've ever moved after living in the same place a long time, you're like, where did all this junk come from? And that's how life is. We just gather things, and then we can't, like Jesus said, you must be like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. And so maybe it's just that we're not in the right shape, perhaps, to get through. Remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, the little kids could go through the wardrobe into Narnia, but the older sister, as she grew up and had a bigger suitcase, she couldn't anymore. It's the eye of the needle. And that's not to say that the road to Jesus is narrow and difficult, because we debunked that last Sunday. But it's to say that our thinking is somehow wrong, perhaps. What God is saying is that maybe if you went through the eye of a needle, it would actually kill you. So maybe that's it. Maybe you have to die in order to live. Maybe you have to give up and surrender all the things keeping you focused on you and accept God's redirection back to Him. And you realize that in that scope, you're very small, and now you're able. You're able to walk into His kingdom. If you remember Alice in Wonderland, I was thinking of it, and I watched the clip the other day, actually, I guess yesterday, and we were at breakfast, and Eve's like, what are you watching? And I said, Alice in Wonderland. She looked at me like, I don't even want to know. But Alice falls down the rabbit hole, and she goes past all these things that are hanging there in space, and she gets to the bottom, and she finds a door, but the door is small. And then there's a jar, a little bottle with something that says, drink me, on it. So she drank it, and then she was small enough to go through the door. Then there was a wafer that said, eat me, and then she was able to be bigger again. And Jesus said in John 6, if you will drink my blood, and if you will eat my flesh, you will have eternal life. And so maybe what he was saying is, if you partake of me, you'll be small enough to enter into my kingdom and to understand my heart and my relationship with you. Whew, man. It's just really hard. Really hard on the accomplished, successful American mind to shed away those things. In John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. This was his shot. This was his, he had made it to the show. I mean, Old Testament prophets had prophesied he would come. And you know, he didn't go to Irvine. He was in a place much like Banning. And he just began to shout the truth, and people began to come by the droves. He didn't have radio or TV or commercials. And he didn't have a nice suit, but he just went and talked about the Messiah. And then Jesus came, and immediately he recognized, and he said, he must increase and I must decrease. In Colossians 3, verses 3 through 6, this is the Amplified. I'm reading to you out of several different translations today, but this is the Amplified Bible. I think it's good for us to just engage different perspectives of the Scripture. It says this, for as far as this world is concerned, you have died, and your new real life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in the splendor of his glory. So kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members, those animal impulses, and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin, sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, and all greed and covetousness, for that is idolatry, the deifying of self and other created things instead of God. It is on account of these very sins that the holy anger of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who are obstinately opposed to the divine will. Now, the bottom line is this, is that sin is sin, and it produces death, even when you're forgiven of sin, okay? So You engage in those things, and what happens is you get the result those things bring, even if when you die, you go to heaven because Jesus died for you, and you receive that by faith. But if you engage in this old way of thinking, this earthbound mindset that everything depends on you, and your identity then becomes attached to things in this realm and not things in another realm, then what happens is you begin to lean on those things, and you begin to slip, and that wrath of God doesn't come in this way of you're going to hell, but it comes in a way of letting you see. Wrath actually is our friend. It lets us see the result of these things. And like I've said before, you know, you can be forgiven by God, which you are forever, but you can destroy and ruin everything else in your life that matters, and you can do damage that the forgiveness of God that you have can't fix. A guy that I've been looking up to for some time now just cheated on his wife. And you know what? He's forgiven, but his family is destroyed. And I don't think he's enjoying that, and I know his family's not, and I know God isn't. So the idea is this, that we recognize that if we just choke those things out, it's like drama in your life. If you just don't give it any attention. And I do pretty good at this sometimes, and I do pretty poorly at some. Sometimes I don't care what people say about me, and sometimes I want to punch somebody in Jesus' name. You know what I mean? I just want to respond. I want to defend. I want to circle the wagons and throw down the gauntlet, you know, and I want to take it into my own hands, and then I become frustrated. So if we just choke these other things out by just focusing on God's goodness and letting that just overwhelm us every day, and frankly, you can do this without being a spiritual, religious weirdo. You know, you can do it and still love the Raiders, Daniel. You can do it and still ride a Harley. You can do it and still, you know, have a beer once in a while. You can do this without being some guy or gal that's not relevant to the world anymore. Because that's not what God's asking us to do either. He's asking us to die. He's asking us to discover life through our death in Him. And that's how we get through the eye of the needle. Most of you weren't here Wednesday night, even though we were packed, but we have four services, five actually, with Beaumont, so not everybody gets in. And we played the video, it's a few minutes long, we're going to play it right now, from children's camp. And it blessed my heart so much, because this is what I believe, and this is what I asked the Wednesday night crowd: when is the last time we just danced like we didn't have any problems? See, this, is, I believe, is something that breaks God's heart, that we feel obligated to carry such difficulty and heaviness through our day and through our life, that we feel like we're not doing it enough. Then Pam, you mentioned that the other night when we were talking, that certain things in your life when you're going through them, and if you're not just contending and, you know, casting down and rebuking and claiming and naming and all these things, which all have their place, by the way, but when you're resting in God, it will feel strangely like you're not doing enough. And then we walk around heavy, and we walk around preoccupied, and we walk around missing the very life in front of us because of the death all around us and the things that we feel we need to do to make it all happen. And so let's watch this video, and then we're going to come back and close with one verse. Take a look.
Lord, I just want to praise you. 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 Can't explain this love I feel. I can't explain this grace you have for me. I won't turn back to where I was. I've been changed by your love for me. I just want to praise you. Lord, I just want to praise you. Lord, I just want to praise you. explain this love I feel. I can't explain this grace you have for me. I won't turn back to where I was. I've been changed by your love for me.
Produced it and recorded it just for kids camp, so they had their own song. And you know, some of the greatest adult and young adult leaders ever were at that camp, just for our kids, just for your kids. But what really struck me is seeing them dance like they've got no problems. When's the last time you felt like that? What if you walked by your child's room at night and they were in there just begging God for food or for clothing or for not knowing what was going to happen tomorrow? That would break your heart, because you're providing for them. Sometimes I think we don't put the things on Him that we should, and we carry the things that we shouldn't. The Bible says, cast your care, but do not cast your confidence. There's a difference. When we die in Him, we truly find life, and we shed the things that consume us. And if what we're living for is not worth dying for, then let's start living for something more meaningful for other people. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, New Living Translation, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live in new life. That's it. We find life when we die in Him, when we die to ourselves, when we let Him handle what only He can handle. And then you can find yourself trusting, having faith. And you know, when you do that, when you have faith in God, it looks a lot like worship. I talked to a friend the other night whose mother went to heaven a couple of weeks ago, and she said in the week or two leading up to her mom's passing, she would just stand up, oblivious to everybody in the room, and just begin to praise. What if we lived like we were dead? what would we worry about? Nothing. But our focus would be on Him and all the things that matter so much more than the things worrying us.